It was just a couple of weeks ago that I began a new afternoon sermon series where we're preaching through the entire Bible and all 66 books and, you know, more or less one per week. But as we're just getting started and as a lot of our regular people are away because of the holiday time today, I decided that rather than having a lot of us miss the sermon on the second book of the Bible, which we'd be doing today, we did two in Genesis, we'd be looking at Exodus today, that I would break from that series today. Because it's really, Exodus is very foundational to that whole survey of the Scriptures. So I thought I would preach a special sermon on the birth of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, which, of course, is a subject that's very much on people's minds at this time of year. And with our present series of preaching through the Bible, I also thought that I would do something that's sort of related to that through the Bible idea. And that is that we would look at how Christ is presented to us through the Bible. Now, some of this is going to be a little bit of review at the beginning because we're going to be going back into Genesis and looking at the foundational promise of the Son that is to come in Genesis 3. And then moving on through to look at how that promise develops and unfolds as we come into the New Testament and how it is fulfilled. So let's begin then with reviewing that foundational promise with Genesis 3:15. I invite you to turn there. You can kind of follow along in the Scriptures today. Genesis 3:15, we'll take a look at this wonderful revelation. Here in Genesis 3:15, God reveals that a son born to woman will destroy Satan. It's really important to understand the context here. God has just finished creating the world for us. He made it for us, you know, it's our home. And he placed us in the world, in a beautiful garden that he had prepared for our first parents. And he has also given them a test to see if they will live for him as their God. Satan, a leading angel who rebelled against God, became a devil, has come in the form of a serpent to encourage them that instead of doing what God wants, they should do what they want. They should live for themselves. They should rule their own lives instead of being ruled by their Creator. Then they will be like God, deciding for themselves what is good and what is evil instead of submitting to the authority of their Creator. God gave Adam the authority to make this decision for the whole human race, for we who are his posterity, his children. And Adam decided to listen to Satan and to reject God as his God. He officially expressed his decision by eating from the one tree in the garden that God had told him not to eat from. It was a simple test to see if he would have God as our God. It was at this point that we, the whole human race, joined ourselves to Satan to serve him rather than God, to join his rebellion is really what we were doing. He said, come and follow me, basically. Eat from this fruit God told you not to eat. Then you'll be like God, doing whatever you want instead of under God. And now in Genesis 3:15, God has come to speak to all three parties in the wake of this decision that Adam has made. He has addressed Adam, and he has also pointed to the woman who encouraged Adam to rebel, and she has pointed to Satan, or the serpent, who has encouraged her to rebel. That's the context of Genesis 3:15. So we have God now addressing Satan. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, the gloating serpent, who has just led the entire human race that is going to eventually fill the whole earth. He's just led them to join him in his rebellion against God. And here in Genesis 3:15, we have a remarkable oracle from God about what he is going to do about the rebellion that Satan has started in the world. He says, Genesis 3:15, God speaking, and I, speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is an incredibly remarkable passage for a number of reasons. First, it is remarkable because Satan is told that the woman is not going to continue in the rebellion that Satan started. God himself is going to change her. You see that? I will put enmity between you and the woman. God's going to put a division. He's going to make a division between the woman and the serpent. She and her husband had just joined Satan in this rebellion, but God is going to make the woman to be Satan's enemy, to put enmity between them. In other words, she's not going to continue in the rebellion that he led her to join. She's going to come back to God. This is nothing less than the promise of the new birth in which God causes people he chooses to be spiritually born again so that they return to God and have him again as their God. It's a marvelous thing when he does this. He opens our blind eyes to the truth of who he is, and we return willingly to him because he changes our sinful heart. Second, it is remarkable because God not only promises to do this for the woman, but also for her seed. Her seed, or her descendants, as it were, he will not only put enmity between Eve and Satan, but also between Satan and those that the Lord here calls the woman's seed. So the woman is going to have children that will also be opposed to Satan and his rebellion. God will put enmity between them and Satan, just as he puts it between the woman and Satan. This is the promise of a whole kingdom that will reject Satan and his rebellion, and that will return to God as their God. So it's remarkable, because it's not just an individual. It's a whole kingdom. Third, it is remarkable because God reveals in this oracle that there will be one son born to the woman who will lead in this kingdom. He will be the one, as an individual, who overthrows Satan completely. Look carefully at the passage. Our English Bible translates the pronoun accurately when it says he, not they, but he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It clearly speaks of a specific individual male son. The Hebrew makes that clear. Born to the woman who will destroy Satan. In the Hebrew, the word seed is never plural when referring to posterity or offspring. It's always singular, which is kind of interesting because that means it can be used either way. Because you can talk about the seed, sometimes it's translated in our Bible as descendants or offspring, the seed of the woman or the seed of Abraham, and it can refer to the whole, a whole bunch of people collectively, like that your seed is going to fill the earth, for example. Or it can talk about one individual, the seed of the woman. If the term is flexible, it's always used in the singular, just like our English word seed or offspring can be used that way too. Sometimes the Bible translations will use descendants, which of course then you can say descendants or descendant. But we need to realize that in the original, it's always singular. So that's something that's important to understand. So here in Genesis 3:15, it refers to both. The woman is to have descendants, seed, that clash with Satan's seed, those that follow him in his rebellion, which all of us did until we were brought out. But then there's going to be this one individual seed of the woman who we know he's one because he, that's definitely singular, will crush the head of the serpent. And of course, that's Christ. So to bruise, okay, that word means to crush. And to crush the head of your opponent is to destroy him. Yes, Satan will strike a crushing blow that will bruise the heel of this son of the woman, but the son of the woman will defeat Satan utterly. This is the worst thing. I mentioned this when we looked at it a couple of weeks ago. This is the worst thing you could ever tell Satan. I mean, if you really want to bother him, this is the worst thing he could hear. Not only that he will be utterly defeated, which is bad enough, and disabled, but that the one that's going to overcome him is going to be a son born to the woman. That's terribly offensive to him, to his pride. anything that but that. Nothing could be more humiliating for this powerful leader of the demons, who was once a leader among God's angels, to be told that he was going to be brought down by the son of the woman. That was intolerable for him. Someone who has true human flesh, born in this flimsy human nature of ours, is going to overcome an archangel, is basically what's going to happen. An individual is going to do that. My dear friends, do you see, this is the first great promise of the one that we know as Jesus Christ, who came into the world 2,000 years ago. It's about him. He is that son that is to come. Though he was the Son of God from all eternity, he is the one that God the Father sent from heaven to actually come and be born of woman, and then to deliver us from Satan and restore us to God. Now we get to move on forward and see how the promise of this son born of woman unfolds as Scripture proceeds. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of the woman is presented as the Savior of the world, the whole world. This comes to clear light when God calls Abraham, or Abram, Genesis 12. There he promises to this man, Abram, Genesis 12:3, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He tells him to go to the land that he's going to show him, and that there he will make him into a great nation, and that through that nation, all the families of the earth, the nations that are going to come from these different families that were separated at Babel, they're all going to be blessed. To be blessed can only mean one thing. It can only mean that they are to be delivered from the rebellion that Satan began and restored to God. Because there's no blessing apart from that. What is a blessing if you're not delivered from the bondage to Satan and brought to God? There's no blessing anywhere apart from that. You could say, oh, it was a blessing. I got this money. I got a job. I got whatever. Yeah, that's a blessing, a temporary blessing. But it's nothing if you're going to hell. So, you know, real blessing. When God says he's going to bless someone, he's not messing around. He's talking about the full deliverance. All the families that are going to be scattered out into the world are going to be blessed through this one son. So the kingdom of people restored to God, the seed of the woman, is to come through Abraham and his descendants. In Genesis 22:18, the promise becomes very focused on one particular son again that's going to be born to him. Here God says to Abraham, Genesis 22:18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This is when Abraham was, of course, willing to offer up Isaac, who was the son from whom all of this blessing was going to come. And God said, you've got faith. You know that I'm going to do what I say. And, you know, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through this son that's going to come. Now, the Apostle Paul points out in Galatians 3:16 that the seed is singular here, referring specifically to the one son that is to be born of the woman. So he says there, now to Abraham and his seed, this is Galatians 3:16, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now, of course, Paul knows that seed, singular, can be collective. He uses it that way himself sometimes. But his point is that this dual way of being able to use seed is clearly used in this promise to Abraham of an individual. The usage here is connected with Genesis 3:15, where it's clearly a he that's going to do all this. So the promises that the son promised is going to bring salvation to the whole world. Much of the story of Abraham has to do with God giving him a son through whom the nation would come. The nation through whom the son would come, okay? Through Christ, he would come. So by making Abraham and Sarah barren well beyond the age to have children, then by miraculously giving them a son, God showed them that it was something that he would do. It wasn't something we could do in our own strength. It had to be something, the son that he would bring, it was going to be a marvelous, miraculous act of God. because we couldn't bring forth such a son. So even Abraham couldn't bring the son from which this son later on was going to descend. God showed them that the son of the promise only came by divine power, very clearly. In this way, he teaches them that and all their posterity to look to him, to give him this son, and to establish to them this way of faith. God gives the promise that in Abraham's seed, in an individual, they and all the nations, families of the earth, are going to be blessed. And this promise then is sealed by circumcision, which is a very suitable sign to give, a symbol reminding them that through their seed, through children that were going to come to them, a son born of woman, miraculously, Savior of the world, was going to come. Now this promise of the individual seed of the woman who will save the world, bless all the families of the earth, is repeated to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson, Jacob. In Genesis 26:4, we have the promise to Isaac. Right after warning Isaac not to go down to Egypt the way Abraham, his father, had done when there was famine and hard times, he said, don't go down to Egypt, but remain in the land where I'm going to raise you up as that great nation that I promised. You stay here. And in 26:4, he says, and I will make your descendants multiply, it's your seed, multiply as the stars of heaven. So there it's talking about a lot of them. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Back to the individual again. It should be pointed out that the word seed is used collectively here, just like twice. It's still singular, but when it says your seed in the third time, it's talking about the individual. In Genesis 28:14, we have the promise renewed all over again to Jacob. This is when Jacob was running away from Esau for his life, and he was also going to find a wife. And after he sets out, God appears to him at Bethel. That's where he had the ladder dream and all of that. And God personally confirms to him again. See how important this promise is of the son that's going to come? In 28:14, also your descendants, again seed collectively, shall be as the dust of the earth. So there's going to be a whole lot of them. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's making sure everybody knows about this. Now, what about Jacob's sons? He had 12 of them. So where does it go from here? Well, we trace the promise on in Genesis 49:8-12. The son to be born of woman is described as a ruler who will be worshipped and who will reign forever. Okay, so there's a development as the promise comes forth. We've seen that he's going to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. He's going to be the Savior of the world. And now we see further that he's described as a ruler who will be worshipped and who will reign forever. In chapter 49, Genesis 49, we have Jacob blessing his 12 sons, and it should be understood that this was a prophetical blessing. In other words, it's not a matter of Jacob just saying, hey, guys, I hope it goes well for you. You know, I'm going to be dying, and I want you to do well in the world or whatever. But no, he's saying, this is what's going to happen to you. That's how he describes it. I'm going to tell you the things that are going to befall you in the last days. That's how he starts out in verse 1. He's speaking as a prophet of God here. And the firstborn had forfeited his rights to lead the family, and so had the secondborn, and so had the thirdborn. And so then it falls upon Judah. God shows through Jacob that his son Judah will be the one who will bring forth the son who will bless the families of the earth. But more importantly than that, we are shown more about who the son is. Okay, there are five things said about him in Genesis 49:8-12. You could divide it up another way, but I've got five here. In verse 8, we're told that he will be praised by his brothers. This is 49:8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Now the word used here, yadao, for praise, that's like Judah. You hear the similarity? So the name Judah is about praise. And so Yadal, which means to confess in the sense of for God confessing greatness. You're talking about us confessing, it's usually confessing our sins. But when we confess God, we're confessing who He is, what He's done. It involves thanksgiving. It's a very rich word. That's Judah's name. Okay, it's used of divine worship. So Judah's son is to receive praise that belongs to deity. In Revelation 5, 12 through 14, we see this fulfilled when we have all of the angels and the 24 elders and the different ones bowing down and worshiping Judah's son. They're Yadal, they're worshiping him, they're praising him as deity. Tremendous passage. Okay, and in verse 8, notice also that we're told that he will conquer his enemies. It says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Now this reminds us that he is to crush the serpent's head. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because in verse 9, it shows how invincible he is. Okay, he's got nothing to fear because he has all authority and all power. It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. This is verse 9. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? So he can just go and lie down. He's not worried. No one can mess with him. Nobody's going to mess with me. They can't. He's the son of God. Okay, but this son of Judah is the one that's going to be that one that has his hand on the neck of his enemies, that he has subdued all of his enemies. Jesus Christ reigns till all of his enemies are put under his feet. Okay, and then in verse 10, we're told that he will reign forever. It says the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, we looked at this when we studied Genesis a little while ago. And I can't go into all the details, but I'll try to sketch it out for you. Maybe you'll remember some. But Shiloh refers to Messiah. Okay, somehow, there's a lot of different ways. But once the scepter came to Judah in the time of David, that's when it first came, the scepter, that David became a king. He was the first of Judah to take the throne. And as soon as the scepter, the reigning, came to David, it was never given to another tribe until Jesus came. The scepter failed, didn't it? The dynasty of David failed. The house of David, because of their corruption, had to be sentenced and judged by God so that they were taken into Babylon and brought into captivity. God judged them. But you remember what the Bible talks about all the time? There's a root of David that remained. And they continued to hope in David because the scepter never went to another tribe in Israel. It was gone for a while in a sense. But they were waiting for the son of David all those years because they understood. They were waiting for Shiloh to come. And then once he came, once the Messiah came, then the scepter never departed or failed. Notice that it says, to him will the obedience of the people be. That is, the peoples, the nations. Nations are going to bow down to him. The nations obey him because he delivers them from Satan and he brings them into his kingdom. That's the blessing that was promised to all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. In verse 11, we're told that he will enjoy unprecedented affluence. He's going to hitch up his donkey to a choice vine. You don't hitch up your donkey to a choice vine because it can damage the vine unless you've got a whole lot of choice vine. You've got so much it doesn't even matter. You just put your donkey on there, and and you wash your clothes in wine because there's so much. That's the idea. That's the picture of when the curse is removed. That's the picture of glory. That's the picture of heaven when the kingdom is fulfilled. And in verse 12, we're told of his unsurpassed beauty. His eyes will sparkle more than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. He is altogether lovely, as the scripture says elsewhere, and we will be forever admiring his beauty. We're going to be doing that passage in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians before long, where it says that he comes that we admire him. That's what we do when he comes, we admire his beauty. that he had with the Father before the world was made. John 17, we looked at that recently too. So you see how the revelation about this promised son of the woman is unfolding before us here as we go on in Scripture. We can't look at all the ways that he's revealed in the ceremonial law. It would take us way too long. But we're going to stick with passages that present him directly as the promised son. So let's fast forward about 7 centuries to the time of David. With David, we have the fulfillment of the prophecy of the scepter initially coming to Judah. Okay, that was given back there in chapter 49 just a minute ago. Revelation given to David, the son born of woman's eternal reign is presented more clearly than ever before. It's stated very directly here. If you go to 2 Samuel 7, God promises that the son of David will reign forever. The promise is given in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. David has been made king, and he's conquered his enemies. And God has said that when they'd conquered their enemies and he'd given them rest in the land, then they'd build a house for him. So David says, I want to build a house for you. God says, not yet. That'll be your son's task. But after expressing this desire, God makes the promise to him that his kingdom, David's kingdom, is going to be forever. The kingdom of Judah. And that his kingdom, his son, will reign forever. He says, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, when your days are fulfilled and you rest after David is gone, you rest with your fathers, in other words, he's been buried, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. It's very clear, descendant of David. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, as with the word seed, the word son, with reference to the son of David, is used sometimes in a collective way to refer to David's dynasty, his sons, line of sons that come after him. But sometimes it's used to point to the son of David, an individual. So in verse 14, God warns that he will chasten David's son, that is, his descendants, plural, for their iniquity. That happened when the throne collapsed under Babylon, and it remained in ruins until Shiloh came. But the sure promise of mercy is given in verse 15 and 16. God says that this is going to happen. He hints at it. He says, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. When Saul sinned, God moved the scepter to another tribe. He says, whom I remove from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Never transferred. Now that Jesus has taken David's throne, the kingdom is represented by King Jesus. Is never going to be brought into captivity again. Because Jesus is a perfect king. It's because the kings did stupid things that God had to judge them as we come along through the history of Israel. But now that Jesus is the king and he's reigning at the right hand of the Father forever, then the kingdom is established, the throne is established. It will never, ever, ever be taken down. And that's what God is talking about. We know that Christ will reign forever and that in the end he will prevail. Now, David expresses his assurance about this promise, both in 2 Samuel, but also if you go over to Psalm 110. It begins with David referring to his son as his Lord, with the opening words, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, this is a very extraordinary thing for a father to call his son his Lord. None of your dads around, you don't call your sons Lord, do you? But this is what David is doing. The son that's promised was the one that was going to conquer all the nations. He was the one that was going to rescue all the people of God and bring them to salvation. So David calls him my Lord. Now look at what David says the Lord said to his Lord. Psalm 110, 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the son's going to keep on reigning until all of his enemies are brought under his feet, under his power, either willingly or unwillingly. They're going to be brought under his feet. Both ways are mentioned. In verse 3 it says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. That's when the power of the Holy Spirit gets hold of us. when we're born again and when we're changed, and then we come and we follow God, we are willing, we come cheerfully, we come voluntarily. We'll come willingly to serve Him and join God, leave off Satan, turn away from that old rebellion and our father the devil, and come to God the Father to be His people in Christ. Verse 4 explains that He will be a priest for them also to atone for their sins before God. Okay, and then in verse 5, we're told how He will bring down those who do remain aligned with Satan, who do not leave the rebellion of Satan and come over to His kingdom. He says, the Lord, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. So He will crush them along with Satan, whose head He's going to crush. He's going to bring down that kingdom of rebellion. And that is a glorious thing. We don't want rebellion to continue in the world. Say, oh, that seems harsh. But see, God is going to deal with rebellion so that He can establish His kingdom of righteousness and restore the world to what it was originally created to be. So you see here how He is the one that will deliver the seed of the woman from bondage to Satan and then destroy the reign of Satan. This son born to the woman, He is the one that is going to deliver the seed of the woman from bondage and then destroy the reign of Satan. In the prophets, it becomes clearer and clearer that this son, though born of a woman, is also, moving forward, right, the eternal Son of God. Okay, we've seen indications of that, but it becomes really clear in the prophets. Isaiah especially makes it clear. Isaiah 7:14, he prophesies that He will be called Emmanuel. He says, Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And that name Emmanuel, you know what it means, God with us. The son that's to be born of a woman will truly be God Himself with us. Being born of a woman, He's going to be bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, yet He's going to be God, the eternal God. Being born of a virgin, He does not share in Adam's sin. He is not a new person, but an already existing person who comes now in the form of man. A person existing as God, and now a person who becomes also in the form of man. This is a tremendously encouraging thing for us, because the Son, who is God and also a Son born to us, is able to represent us. He's truly one of us. He was born of us. He's able to represent us before God. And He's perfect. But He's also has divine power. So He's able to crush the serpent. He is able to use His divine power to redeem us, to crush Satan, to make us willing in the day of His power, and to pay for our sins, to atone for our sins, because He's God. Isaiah again refers to Him as a divine person born to us in chapter 9, just a couple of chapters over. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, another wonderful oracle of God. It's one that we read this morning, actually. Look at what it says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Multiple sermons could be preached on those two verses. But do you see the main point here? He's a child born to us. He's a son given to us. To Him, the government of the world is given. It is on His shoulder. And He is given the names of divinity because He is divinity. The word wonderful is used of God. You remember when God said, when He appeared to Manoah and He said, what is your name? And he said, my name is Wonderful. In other words, I don't have a name like that. It's used of God. Obviously calling Him the Mighty God, refers to him as God, and calling him Everlasting Father refers to him as God. And he's the Prince of Peace, which means that he's the source of peace. You know, for those that are under the power of Satan, he has the power to bring us into peace with God. Only the true God can give peace, can bring blessing that God has promised. Peace that will never end. Peace that will grow. As the kingdom increases, it says peace will increase. So the more people he brings into his kingdom, the more peace there is, you see. And we're told that his glorious kingdom, there'll be people restored to God. So this is the one who is both God and man, who is born of us, sent to accomplish these things. He is able to bring us back to God from our ruined estate. Praise be to his name. So many other prophecies as well. Just a few of them. Isaiah 40 speaks of John the Baptizer, who is called the voice in the wilderness. And what is his message? Prepare the way of who? The Lord. The Lord. What's the word that's used there for Lord? Yahweh. The divine name of God. He is God. This one that is coming, this son that's coming, is actually Yahweh. He explains John in Isaiah 45, verse 5. I mean, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. He explains that with his coming, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Why? He's God. He's Yahweh. He comes and he reveals the glory of God to us, and all flesh will see it together. And in verse 9, that by his coming, we will be able to do what? Behold our God. He's God for us to see and behold. The very Son of God in our flesh. We see him, we see God. He is God with us, God in our flesh. Micah speaks of him as the one whose goings forth are from everlasting. Yet he is a son born to us. In Micah 5:2, he says of the town of Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So he's going to come from Bethlehem. He's going to come from David's birthplace, this son that is promised, and yet he has goings forth from everlasting. So he's God. He's someone that's been from all eternity doing whatever he does. And after God brings down the house of David, we have prophecies like the one in Jeremiah. Along with many of the other prophets, Jeremiah makes it clear that the Son is going to come from David's line even when David's kingdom has failed, when his dynasty has failed. In Jeremiah 33:14 through 16, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." What is the good thing? He's going to bring a son. He's going to crush Satan's head. And it's going to bring us to God. That's the good thing. Okay, I'm going to do it. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. So David's been cut down like a little stump. Like his dynasty. Because they've been taken to Babylon, their throne has fallen. But there's a little stump, a little branch, I should say, that's going to come up out of that stump. A branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, that branch. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord our righteousness. So you see that the promised son, a branch that will come from David, out of the ruins of his dynasty, and he will fulfill the promise of old. In the name, the Lord our righteousness, that's what the branch is called. Lord, again, is the divine name of God, Yahweh, the self-existing one, the one and only true God. And he is coming to be what? Righteousness for us. The Lord of glory is going to be a branch out of David who is our righteousness, the righteousness of the seed of the woman and of all the families of the earth, as we've seen. He's going to represent us because he's going to be one of us, but he's the Lord, our righteousness, a branch that grows up. So you see how clearly God revealed this son of promise. He would be born of a woman. He would come of David's line. He would be the eternal God. He will restore his people to God. He will crush Satan and Satan's seed. And he will reign forever. To anyone who is honest, these prophecies are of divine origin. The guys that wrote these prophecies over the years, they were not capable of putting all these things together. How could the prophets have possibly known that the nations of the earth would turn to God through a son that was born to David when David was in captivity, when David's throne had been knocked over and they were in captivity, and still the promises are coming forth that the Lord, our righteousness, is going to come out of that stump? That was a remarkable thing that they held those prophecies. Even after the dynasty of David had fallen into ruins for hundreds of years, the prophets continued to say that David's son was going to come and he was going to reign forever and ever, and all of his enemies would be put under his feet. Tremendous things here. And so in the Gospels, we have the divine testimony of his coming. And the account of his birth is given in both Matthew and Luke. They are independent. They independently trace his origin. Luke, from Adam all the way through, you know, Abraham and David, all the way up until Christ comes. And Matthew, beginning with Abraham and coming through David. But they have variations in those accounts. It testifies of the independence in which they work, because Matthew traces the line through Joseph. He was the legal father. And Luke traces it through Mary, because she was the natural parent. Joseph, of course, wasn't really the parent, but legally he was, because she was a virgin, right? So they trace both, and that's why there's some different names at the end of the, after you come through David. And both Matthew and Luke also give details about his birth. Matthew, who traced the legal descent through Joseph, tells it from Joseph's perspective, interestingly. And Luke, who traced through Mary, tells it from her perspective, the birth from her perspective. Okay, so first of all, let's look at Joseph. Okay, he knew he hadn't slept with Mary. They were betrothed, but they hadn't been together yet. And she's carrying a child. And, you know, I've said before to you that we don't really know what Joseph was thinking here. Did he realize even that something divine had happened? But in any case, he knew that he needed to, he felt like he should pull away, that it would be appropriate for him. So he thought of just breaking off the betrothal, which was a divorce, putting her away. But Matthew tells us in 1 verse 20 that while he thought, this is Matthew 1:20, while Joseph thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So you see the fulfillment here. He's born of David's line. He's born of a virgin. He's called Emmanuel. And he's the one who saves his people from their sins. That's what Joseph was told. And then there's Luke's account. Again, from Mary's perspective. Here's what it says, Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Notice how it says very distinctly that she's a virgin. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. and of his kingdom there will be no end. So again, you see the fulfillment of the prophecy of the son being born to a virgin, of his coming through David's line, of him being the son of God, of him taking David's throne, and of him reigning forever. And then the angel goes on to explain to Mary when she asks about how that she as a virgin will conceive by the Holy Spirit. And then we're told of the marvelous things that he accomplished as the son given to us by God to deliver us from Satan and sin. The Gospels tell us how he went around healing people, how he went around calming storms and raising the dead, showing that he had authority over the curse. In the end, he's going to redeem the whole creation when he returns. This is declared in Romans 8. We are told how he also forgives sins. He has authority to do that. He actually had to earn that authority. Even as the Son of God, he had to become flesh and to die on the cross. Because God cannot just dismiss a sin. It has to be paid. It has to be paid for. And that would be to go contrary to God's nature. God will not do that. So Hebrews 9:26 declares that now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared, the Son, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Only the suffering of God's Son, of God's curse by the Son of God himself, could satisfy God's justice. Only that could balance out the extreme wickedness of us rejecting God as our God. Such a great offense against the glory and majesty of God could not be allowed to remain, to stand. The offense had to be exposed for what it was. Either, as I told you this morning, by eternal hell for us, or else by none other than the Son of God suffering on the cross. That's why it says in Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Nothing else would do. And then we're also told how he uses his divine power to deliver us from Satan, from sin and Satan. That which held us, sin and Satan held us with such a powerful grip that we would not come to God. Even if Christ was preached to us and we saw what he did, we would have nothing to do with him. We would want to go on in our own way anyhow. Even if there was forgiveness, we'd want to go on. This change is done by pouring out the Spirit to change us. If you go over to Titus 3, 4 through 6, it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So do you see the difference? That's not speaking like Hebrews was about the atonement, is it? That's speaking about the new birth. That's speaking about him giving us the Spirit, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit that he poured out abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy, he came to us and changed us so that we would come to God. And finally, there will be, and this is yet future, the fulfillment of the promise to destroy Satan and to put away Satan and his rebellion entirely. Okay, 1 John 3:8 sets this out for us very clearly when it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Besides rescuing his people, he is going to get rid of Satan from the earth. Those who remain united with Satan, he will also get rid of them. Those that are not redeemed by Christ. Revelation 20:10 tells us what Jesus will do to the devil. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." This is a vision of the future. "Was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's the final crushing of the serpent's head that we started with way back. The son that would be born of a woman would come and crush the serpent's head. And it also tells us what Jesus will do to those who are joined with him in rebellion and are not redeemed and brought out to follow the Son. Revelation 20:15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The same place where the devil is where they go with him because they are joined with him in his rebellion. And you understand, all of us, because of Adam, are joined in that rebellion. The whole human race is joined in that rebellion. And it is only through this Son that God sent that we can be delivered from that rebellion. He is the one who has the authority and the power and the ability to establish the kingdom. So let me declare to you plainly, no one needs to go to that place of torment. Jesus is full of compassion, and he promises that anyone who comes to him will not be cast out. No matter how great your sins are, what you may have done, if you come to Jesus Christ and you look to him for salvation, he will never, ever turn you away. He delights to forgive sinners. That's the reason that he left the glory of heaven and came to be born of woman in order that he might redeem sinners. Hear his gracious invitation. Very end of the Bible, Revelation 22:16, not the very last verse, but toward the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's Jesus' church that represents him in the world, say, come. So the whole church is out in the world telling people in Jesus' name, come. Come to him. The Holy Spirit is working and drawing people and giving them that new heart, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. What a wonderful Savior he is. What an able Savior he is. What a gracious Savior. Please stand. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and that the government is upon his shoulder to order and establish it with judgment and justice forever and ever. That his name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We praise you, O Lord, for what our Lord Jesus has done for us, that he is the branch, the Lord, our righteousness. There's no other Savior. There's no one that's even close to comparison with him. We praise you that he was promised all the way back before Adam and Eve were even removed yet from the garden, and that through the ages you made it clear who he was and what he would do. And now you have made it clear that he has done it, all but the last stage. And we thank you, Lord, for the glorious hope that we have in this Redeemer. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring us to him with devotion, with joy and commitment, and that we would live for him and serve him all the days of our life. And Father, if there's anyone here that has not come to him, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them by the word of your power, by your Holy Spirit, that they would not be able to resist you, that they would be willing in the day of your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive then his blessing. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Amen.